Mark 9, 33 through 50. Beginning to read then at verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down among the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die nor the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into that fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. May the Lord bless this reading to our good and holy use. The title of the sermon is Four Kingdom Lessons. Four Kingdom Lessons. And I came to this text, and it really caused me to wonder, what is the Lord talking about? About what is the Lord doing here? Because the verses just before this have to do with the Son of Man being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he was killed, he will rise the third day. And before that, it was talking about how Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so you have this glory, all this glorious teaching about Christology, and then all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking to the disciples about these weird twists and turns of their thinking, and he's telling them that if you want to be great, you've got to be the least of my brethren. And so I came to this text and I'm asking myself, what is this? What is the connection between the first thing and the second? And it really did cause me a good deal of consternation, which is a fancy word for grumbling trouble. It caused me a good deal of consternation. I just couldn't really figure it out. And then it came to me that each of these illustrations has to do with peace in the church. And that's what he ends up by saying at the end of chapter 9, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another, namely in the church of Christ. And it dawned on me all of a sudden that Jesus has made a transition here from talking about Christology are the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church, the effect of this Christology upon the people of God. And so he's brought us three object lessons, or three lessons here, having to do with the smooth running of his church and kingdom. And he encourages us to do that. And so if we study these four things, we see how they are keys to a happy church. If it's not enough for us to learn about Christ, it's not enough for us to know Christology or the doctrines of Christ. If we then are not able to apply that to our lives together so that we have a holy and godly and loving church, what have we done? We're simply making theological musings that have no effect upon our lives here. So I got so excited about this once I saw that, and I pray that you would see it too, and maybe write a note in your Bibles there that there's this transition between verses 32 and 33, going from the doctrine of Christ or Christology to ecclesiology to the doctrine of the church. So that's the main lesson of these four illustrations. But let's look at the four illustrations here first. Each of these four lessons contends for a certain idea. It says this is what we need to do. This is important. And on the contrary, if we don't do that, it is almost always a catastrophe for the church. The church is weakened. The church will not prosper as it needs to prosper. So let's look at these four things. First of all, I've entitled the greatest, verse 33, because the disciples were on the road, and it's somewhat humorous. They could never sneak stuff past Jesus. And they're on the road, and they're talking together, and somehow they got on, who of the disciples was going to be the greatest? Who was going to receive the greatest blessing? Who was going to be the most significant in the future role of the church? And so they're having this conversation, which for them makes perfect sense. But as Jesus chides them, they find out that they're totally off base. They're totally wrong. Because he says the idea of one of us being the greatest in the church is just totally contrary to the way we ought to be thinking. You see, human ambition, which is the sentiment behind wanting to be first, human ambition is one of the oldest contaminants in world history. In some sense, Adam and Eve were ambitious to be like God, to know as much as God knew. And that was the genesis of the fall for them. And so Jesus says here that, first of all, verse 34, it says when he asks them about this, what were you talking about? They're silent because even in their own hearts, they're convicted that that was not the best thing to be talking about. So they see the failure of it, even though they can't articulate why. So he sits down in verse 35 and he says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last among you and servant of all. Christ himself is the illustration of this. He doesn't want to be first. He doesn't aspire to be first. He is first simply because of his nature. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the Alpha and the Omega. But it's amazing how despite his glory, he comes into this world and is willing to suffer for righteousness. He's willing to suffer shame. He's willing to mix it up with the polluted, filthy people of this world in order to save them. So he is the embodiment of what he's saying here. He is first. In the end, he ascended on high. He sat at the right hand of God the Father. But he does not insist on that when he comes into this world, does he? He's willing to be crucified as a man worthy of capital punishment in order that he might save us from our sins. When we, in the Church of Christ, I know that this has become a commanding motivation in my own life, whether it's in writing and publishing or working in presbytery or even in the local church. My goal is not to show my superiority over everyone else so that I can be the leader or that I can be the main man in presbytery or what else or whatever. My goal is the blessing of the church. And so when I go into a mixed group of people, I very often will look for those people in the group that are the quietest that I figure are the most in need of encouragement. And I'll go and I'll talk to them. I'll seek them out in presbytery, people that are at the back of the room, just because I know that, that's a delight to the Lord. The Lord is saying that that is the way we ought to behave here. And Jesus even brings this little child into the midst of them and uses the child as an illustration. Now, when we try to be number one, when we try to put ourselves forward as the great leader, that is a form of what I would call auto-justification. When we talk, when we think about the idea of justification, it's God, it's asking the question or answering the question, what does God think of us? Will God say, well done, my beloved son or daughter, thou art well pleased in my sight? Or will God say, thou art condemned? I never knew you, things like that. Our most basic need in life is to hear a word of justification, to hear our parents or our friends say, you're really a nice person. You have worth. You have qualities that are esteemed. That's the thing that we crave more than anything else. But if we try to create that for ourselves, which is the bottom, the base of ambition, if we try to obtain that for ourselves, if we try to create it for ourselves, it's doing for ourselves what we really need God to do. The greatest need that we have in our lives is to hear the voice of God justifying us as we stand before Him. But there's a huge difference between God's voice and our voice and what we obtain for ourselves. And so Jesus brings these little children into their midst, verse 36, and He says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. You see, little children cannot really give you the thing that ambition craves. You have to serve. If you have little children, you have to serve them. And whatever justification or glory you get will come later in life. But when you're dealing with children, all you understand is you're ministering to them. And they're children. They're not able to give you what you might crave in terms of ambition. Ambitious people that are looking for political power, people that are looking out for number one, they hardly have any time for children. Because what can they get? They can't get that instant gratification from the children that can be communicated in an adult way. They just can't get it. So they just forget the children. They aim for the movers and the shakers in whatever group that they're in. I've noticed this so much about the political world in the last 20 or 30 years. And I've looked at even lower offices in the state, and I thought, I just don't have enough ambition to get involved in this, because that's just not where I'm where I get my goodies from. I get my goodies from serving Christ, being His servant, and that's the way it is. But ambition is alive and well, and here it was alive and well in the disciples. And Jesus was saying, if ambition comes to rule amongst the 12, then ambition will come to rule amongst the Church of Christ. And if the Church of Christ is motivated by ambition, then it will be ruined. And so He tackled this. He knew that His disciples were talking about this, and He wanted to challenge that because He knew it was the death knell for His church. Now, the second thing that He forbids is what we call sectarianism. And the root of the word sectarian, it means to divide. So sectarianism is a theological word that means that the people that are involved in sectarianism are involved in dividing the church over things that are not worthy of division. If the church must divide, let it divide over great issues of truth and falsity, over the doctrines of demons versus the doctrine of Christ. But when it comes to these smaller things, it's wrong to insist on your own way. Now, how does this come to pass? Well, there are other disciples, and we don't know how. Maybe they came from John's ministry, but there were other disciples who were celebratory of Jesus' name. They were celebrating in Jesus' name, and they were actually casting out demons in Jesus' name, but they were not associated with the 12 apostles. And so the 12 apostles come to Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us. Namely, he's not in our group, and yet he was casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us." And so Jesus cites there and condemns their sectarianism. He says, "Don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So Jesus is pointing to the fact that if someone is majoring in the truth, then they are not far off and they should not be hindered. That for he who is not against us is on our side. There's another scripture that says he who is not with us is against us. And you have to consider those two together, but that's a different sermon, not for today. Here, Jesus celebrates the idea that the bond of the church, that the thing that holds the church together, is nothing less than the truth. It's the thing that holds the church together is not our tribalism, our being the same, or our celebrityism. The Church of Christ is not based on race or ethnicity. Yes, we tend to divide up culturally, so that if we come from an Italian culture, we feel, on the surface, we feel the most at ease with other people of that culture. Or if we're black in America today, we come from a city culture, we may feel more comfortable, or we might like or feel more comfortable in when those superficial circumstances kind of line up and we're with that kind of people. But as soon as people learn of Christ, they get things that are more important than these things, and they often will leave one group and join another because they, like, for instance, in our case, we're a Calvinistic church, so there might be an Italian who appreciates Calvinistic theology. He sees that theology in the Bible. Or a black person, or a Mexican person, or some other Spanish ethnicity. And they see the doctrines of grace in the scriptures. And so those are most important to them. So they're not willing to remain in this lower denominational relationship ethnically, but they just like the doctrines of Christ. But whichever, we shouldn't be dividing the church. It's okay if you enjoy the church that gives you a better, closer feeling because it's, quote, your people. And it's okay if you leave that group and join another group. The main thing is that our motivation ought to be Christ. And if we do divide up over more superficial things, not a hard division, not an ironclad division, but a soft division, if we do divide along, then we ought to see our greater unity that's behind that. And we ought to do what we can to show forth that unity, maybe in visiting or in celebrating or at least speaking well of other churches, other denominations, and that sort of thing. There ought to be a love of the brethren. And we can preach to our brethren where we differ, but we ought to love them too. If we see that there is a basic unity there in Christ, then we ought to major in the majors and minor in the minors. which sometimes divide up the church. So just as seeking to be the greatest can ruin the church, so focusing on the less important things can ruin the church. Jesus is trying to teach on the church. He wants people to take the doctrines of Christ upon which he's just been teaching. He wants them to take the doctrines of Christ and use them to build the society of Christ, the church of Christ. That's that holy society which rejoices together around him being Lord and Savior. Now, the third thing we see here is this warning, verse 42, this warning against the offenses of a superior upon those whom he has charged, the sins of a superior against his equals or his peers and against his inferiors. In other words, there are consequences to our behavior. And Jesus is warning here, beware. Beware about how you are affecting the people beneath you. Beware how you are affecting the sheep of Christ. Beware if you do things to seduce the people of Christ, you are really in a terrible situation. And just listen to what he says here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Now, if you were in a boat, it'd have to be a pretty big boat to hold a millstone, because millstones are very heavy. They weigh hundreds and hundreds of pounds, probably 1,000 pounds or more. And so if you were in a boat with a millstone, this heavy stone that would be used to grind grain, you know, it would turn around and there would be two plates of stone, and there would be a hole in the middle so that grain could be poured into the top of the one stone. And then as it turned, it would grind the grain between the stones and flour would come out the sides. If you were in a boat with a stone like that, and you saw somebody, and there was a rope around the stone, and you saw somebody take the other end of the rope and put it around your leg and say, "Oh, I'm just playing games. Don't worry about this." You know, you'd say, "Uh-oh, this does not look good," because if the stone were thrown over the side of the boat, there'd be no way that I could survive the weight of that stone. It would pull me down through the water like a falling rock would go through the water, and I'd be right down at the bottom, and I would drown. I would be drowned to death. So Jesus says it would be better if you are seducing the people of God. It would be better for you to have a millstone around your neck than to be that person who would be under the judgment of God for seducing the people of Christ. It's a terrible thing. I just wonder about the people who write books about theology. I wonder how much they think about this. Have they really worried that book of theirs or that teaching of theirs would be seductive upon the people of God? And this is very scary when you think of most of the people who are teaching in a public way, the people who have gained television access, the people who have some popularity to be public teachers of God. It's a minority of them that are more bona fide and more faithful. And the great majority of them focus on the more superficial things. It's a very scary thing. Is Jesus just trying to use these words to scare them? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to go into life maimed than having two hands and go to hell, into the fire that will never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, this is used three times. The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. He uses that phrase three times here for three different situations. These are the very last words of the book of Isaiah the prophet. And in Isaiah the prophet, in the last chapter, he's talking about the elect at the end, those that will be saved by the Lord. And then he turns and he looks at those who oppose the elect. And that's where he utters these words, their worm, that is the worm of the reprobate, does not die, and the fire is not quenched. So these are the most sober words of the whole prophecy of Isaiah. And Jesus applies those here to people that make it a very light thing and a very small thing. That they're spinning out their theology or whatever else, but it's not the theology of Christ. It's not really the teaching of the Word of God. So when we have some theological controversy in the Church of Christ, it's not up to us to simply want to be right, to make our names great. This would feed into the first lesson that Jesus taught. That's not enough. We ought to be concerned with what is the effect, what are the consequences of our teaching. Does our teaching lead to better Christians or worse? Healthier Christians or more sick? Stronger Christians or weaker Christians? Where does our teaching? And you can apply this to your parenting, to your friendship, to 1,000 different applications in your life. What are the consequences of our lives? And we pray that the consequences might all be beneficial. Lastly, Jesus speaks of the necessity for covenant salt, verse 49. And so he's saying here that tasteless salt is worthless. He says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire and trial and that sort of thing, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, that is a reference to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. And there's just one verse in Leviticus that says this, but it's a very important verse because it says that every sacrifice should have salt added to it. People knew in that day how important salt was. I've given you this illustration before that when I was in college, I pledged as a fraternity for about a week. And as soon as I got in, then I quit. Because I didn't think it was, I was sort of negative about them to begin with. And then I thought, well, I found one with a lot of nice guys, and I thought, so I pledged. But then afterwards, I thought, so-called Hell Week did not impress me. And I thought, if they think this is really smart, I don't think I want to be with this group of guys. But anyway, I was going to college on Long Island. We went up into the, we took an hour and a half, 2 hours trip up to the, either into the Berkshire somewhere, the mountains there, or into west of the Hudson, where one of the guys had a camp. And they kept us up all night. And then in the morning, which made us very, and it was cold and we were kind of grouchy. And then in the morning, for breakfast, they gave us oatmeal and water. And I'd never cooked just oatmeal with water before, but it was utterly grotesque. I, as hungry and as cold as I was, I just ate a little bit of it just so I knew I needed some calories to keep warm. But, And we realized right away the problem. The oatmeal had no salt. I just couldn't believe it. My grandparents, my mother, my father, when they cooked this oatmeal, they'd always put a little dash of salt in it. And it brought out the beauty of the taste of oats. But without that salt, oats, wheat, all of the grains taste pretty bad. You don't get their flavor. And so I realized right away how important salt was for porridge, oatmeal, cream of wheat, anything like that. And so I have an illustration in my own life about how important salt is. And I realized, and God had the same idea, that in the sacrifice, the people would often eat part of the grain sacrifices. And so he wanted their crackers or their bread, whatever it was that they were making, he wanted that to taste good for them. That they would celebrate the idea of partaking in the sacrifice before the Lord. And so he added this dictation, this rule about adding salt to the sacrifice. Now, what does the salt stand for? It's called the salt of the covenant. It stands for the kind of the overarching knowledge of God that we have. You know, when we pledge to follow, be covenant people. And so it's very easy to see. Most of you know the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, just in the way they come off. The Christian should be more loving. He should be more open to us as friends that come to them. And so there's a kind of a saltiness, a sort of a loveliness to that relationship because they are people of the covenant. But without the doctrines of Christ, without the doctrines of grace and the covenant, life seems totally different. And you know, people that don't have anything to do with God, they don't have anything to do with Christ, they come off totally different. They come off. We may love them, but they have very little love to give other people. And so this salt of the covenant is very important. It totally changes our relationships. And so God says here that we must, as people of the church, we must have the salt of the covenant in us. And if we do, there's a possibility of wonderful relationships in the church. But if we insist on just being oats or wheat, or something else without the salt, without the covenant salt, without the salt of the covenant, then we will be frauds. And we will not add anything to the church at all. We'll be like something that is flat, that is tasteless, that ought to be spewed out of our mouths. And so the church cannot have people who are trying to be great. The church cannot have people that are willing to divide the church over small things and not larger things. The church cannot have people in it that aren't thinking about the consequences to their doctrine or to their teaching or to the way they're behaving. And the church cannot afford people who are false believers, who are not really covenant people, who do not really have the salt of the covenant in their lives. And so Jesus has just been teaching about the greatness of the cross and the necessity to die for sin. He's just been talking about that, and now he's applying that, and he's saying, I am going, by this death and resurrection of mine, I'm going to establish a church. But the church, in order to survive, has to have these basic motivations. We cannot be trying to be the greatest. We cannot be insensitive to the consequences of our lives. We cannot be divisive. And we must be salty in the sense of understanding the true doctrines of Christ. If we do that, then my work on the cross will not have been a waste. But if we disregard these things, people can play church, but they will really not be doing church the way I am telling you, you must do it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray in thanksgiving that our Lord Jesus understood so many deep psychological, spiritual things about people. And how he has made a charter for his church, that his church would not be selfish or ambitious or sectarian or careless about its consequences, or disdainful of the necessity of being salty in the covenantal sense. Help us, O Lord, to be that kind of people or those kinds of people for each other. Help us, O Lord, to take the great doctrines of Christ and apply them in love, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Help us, O Lord, to be lovers who are based, whose love is based on the greatness of God, and the sweetness of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.